you know that when your eyes close here, that when they open there, the first face you'll see, like the blind man, is Jesus's.
Pastor Chris Roseborough, host of Fighting for the Faith, speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
This is the gospel. It's Jesus. And when you take these texts and make them about you, you miss him. And you leave yourself with no hope. And our hope is in him.
You can listen to Chris's entire presentation and teachings by Craig Parton, Matt Harrison, Al Schmidt, Will Whedon, and Jonathan Fisk on a new audio DVD for the 2014 Making the Case Conference. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300 to Issues Etc. before Labor Day. For more information, look for the DVD logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
Stanza one of the hymn, Lord of Glory, You Have Bought Us. The parable of the Good Samaritan is a real head-scratcher. It's a simple story. Guy falls among robbers, left for dead along the side of the road. Some people ignore him, and along comes a Samaritan, binds him up, takes him to the inn, promises to pay for everything, and leaves. Of course, the context of this parable is a question, who is my neighbor? What's the message of the parable of the Good Samaritan? Jesus says, go do likewise. Seems to be the takeaway from Jesus. Is there gospel in this? And where is Jesus in the parable of the Good Samaritan? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in on this Wednesday afternoon, the 23rd of July. Dr. Lane Berglund continues our conversations on the parables with the parable of the Good Samaritan here in the first hour. In the second hour of the program, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery continues our series on Christian apologetics. We'll talk about legal evidence, the resurrection, and human rights. That's hour two of Issues Etc. Dr. Lane Berglund is a regular guest pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. He spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He is author of the book Reading the Bible with Understanding. Dr. Berglund, welcome back.
Brother, good day. I hope you and all those who are listening are blessed by the Lord today, that it's a smooth ride, and even if it's not, we trust him to direct us and lift us up and show us the way he wants us to serve. It's a good day.
The parable of the Good Samaritan comes with a pretty interesting context. A lawyer who stands up to put Jesus to the test. How does this lawyer, this expert in the law, Old Testament law, how does he test Jesus?
The Law of Moses contains, as the rabbis counted, some 613 commands, which is quite a few. And there were other commands the Lord had given earlier, like be fruitful and multiply, the first command of the Bible, and then the second command, leave that tree alone. And there were some others, you know, but the Mosaic Code, 15th century B.C., 613 commands. This is kind of complex, and it was some matter of importance to figure out which ones you wanted to put emphasis on, where you wanted to spend your time and energy. What are the greater? What are the lesser? And as a result, you know, there were a variety of schools of thought on this. Even by the time of our Savior, there had been several centuries. You think going back to Hillel and Shammai and some of the great rabbis of a century earlier, a division of schools of thought and some debate and discussion on it, maybe not unlike the way Matthew 19 opens, where a group of scholars and religious folks come and ask him a question about, well, does the law permit this? Testing him. And I suppose on the one hand, folks underestimated him because he's a carpenter. got calluses on his hands. He's not a trained rabbi, didn't go to seminary, wasn't ordained. He's just a carpenter guy. So if he's doing or saying things you disagree with, one of the things perhaps that you can do to discredit him is to engage him in a debate and then prove that, you know, he's wrong. And that was, it seems rude to us, but it's certainly still employed today. The business of figuring out which was the greatest commandment does pop up a couple of times in the New Testament, and I'm really so appreciative of the fact you mentioned context, because I do think that one of the places where we can see this parable anew, where we get a very different reading, is by taking the context seriously, both the question as well as the theological assumptions behind it. For example, when he asks, who is my neighbor, you'll notice that in verse 29, he wishes to justify himself. So if your model of judgment is that you're going to stand before God and you're going to undergo a critical exam, kind of like a super IRS audit, and go over all your life and what you've done and what you haven't done, and your goal is to come out as much as you can possible to enter the kingdom of life. And so you're going to try to defend what you've done and not done. And so given that model of me saving myself by my good works and my compliance with the law, stands to reason you'd really want to know what's the most important thing. So it's like studying for a test. What does the prof who gives the test really think is the most important? Because that's where you want to spend your time. Same kind of principle here, which is why I argue that the parable of the Good Samaritan is the most depressing parable in the Bible and makes you just want to quit and give up.
Okay. Why do you say that? What do you think it's, what does it deliver to us that says?
Yeah, on the surface, pretty straightforward. Jesus says you can save yourself. You know, you don't really need Jesus. If you can love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and if you can love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, we know he doesn't mean that, but that's kind of the place where he starts, because Jesus has this marvelous ability to start where you're at and bring you to where he's at. Well, the person who's an expert in the law, no doubt a man who had written a copy of the law by hand, a scribe of sorts, and you'd really get to know the law well if you wrote out, you and I would sit down and with a pad of paper and a pen, copy the Bible by hand. We would know the Bible well. That's why the scribes were consulted, because that's how they copied Bibles in those days. They got to know them really well. And it is to them, then, that folks would come when they had a question, because they knew it well, and they could not, you know, have a solid answer, come up with a pretty good opinion. Well, in this particular case, he asks, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says very simply, well, you know, what does it say in the law? This guy's an expert in the law. What does it say? How do you read it? And he says, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. And Jesus says, well, you've answered correctly. That's how they get into the kingdom of life. You want to inherit eternal life, love God, love your neighbors. You got it solid, man. Straight, you have answered correctly. You have answered, do this and live, verse 28. And then, of course, wanting to justify himself, he says, who's my neighbor? That's a worthy question, because I don't know if you've noticed that there's a lot of people in the world, and some of them are kind of hard to love. They're not really nice, lovable people like all of us are, or maybe we're not so much either, right? But they're kind of hard to get along with. Some of them we're related to. Some of them we work with. Some of them are in the neighborhood. Are we supposed to, you know, love them, or can we hate them? As Jesus said, you've heard that it was said in Matthew, you know, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I tell you, and then he gives us a different reading. And that's kind of the thought behind here. Can you really stand before God and defend yourself based on your compliance with the law and by means of that successfully enter eternal life? Well, Jesus wants to show us, as well as lawyer, you can't do that. You can't get there from here if that's the road you're going to take. You're going to need something else. And that's why this story has got to be, if I may offer, read as a one of two, as a pair. The pair being the story of Mary and Martha that come right after this, verses 38 to 42. Without that story, all you get is extreme depression, because what Jesus is saying is nobody's going to get to heaven, by the way, none, zero, not a zilch. None of you guys get to inherit eternal life. Why? Because who does God hold us accountable for as our neighbor, under love your neighbor, Leviticus 19:18? Well, that would be everybody. So you know, this Good Samaritan guy, he goes out and he takes the risk of going over and helping the fellow because maybe the brigands left him for bait. He's going to take some personal risk. He's going to get messy. He binds up the guy's wounds. He put bandages on him, oil and wine, and then he puts him on his own donkey, so he's going to get his vehicle dirty. Yeah, you see a guy, he's laying on the side of the road. He's bleeding profusely, so you stick him in your car. Now your car's all bloody. You're going to have a problem. Well, you know, this guy goes that far, hauls him to the nearest public inn, which is a totally different word than what Joseph and Mary can't find in Bethlehem when Jesus is born. That means a guest room in a person's house. That's another story. Anyway, goes, spends the night taking care of the guy. So he's taken a risk. He's gotten messy. He's gotten the donkey that he rides messy. He's now spent a whole day helping this guy out. The next morning gives the innkeeper a fair amount of gold, 2 denarii, in order and says, well, you know, anything else, by the way, I'll cover it. And then Jesus is, the pinpoint that Jesus uses to puncture the other guy's balloon is this: which one was neighbor to the man that fell amongst the brigands? And of course the answer is the one that showed mercy. And that's where Jesus has got him. And he says, yeah, well, yeah, you go and do likewise. So my question is, what's the odds? What's the odds that you, and of course, Samaritans and Jews hate each other passionately and deeply. It's like telling our people in our country, what we want to do is we want to go to the Taliban and do something really nice for them, take care of them and share our goods with them and love them. And aren't they the people that are trying to kill us? Yep, that would be them. And we're supposed to love them as neighbors? Yep, that's what God wants us to do. If we want to justify ourselves and get into heaven, that's what the parable of the Good Samaritan teaches us. We got to be that good neighbor to the person we hate the most and hates us the most. Yeah. So is there any hope? No, none at all. And I think the frustration that I have, and I know this is something I did too when I was younger, I always thought of this as an allegory, and I think that's the way it's preached most of the time these days. Jesus becomes the Good Samaritan. We're the guy that got whacked, and then the law goes by unable to help us, and in the end, Jesus rescues us. And, you know, it's true that Jesus rescues us, but that has nothing to do with the story. It was just an allegory. You can put anything. My favorite allegorical reinterpretation of this goes something like this. The Good Samaritan is President Obama, and we are the people who, by accident or illness, are in need of health care. Well, private health care comes by, that's the priest, and it doesn't help us. And then charitable health care comes by, and it doesn't help us. But President Obama comes by with a government health care, and that gets us picked up and puts into a government-run hospital, and now things are okay. So the point of that parable, if allegory is the way we should interpret it, is President Obama rescues us with the government health care program that is now in effect. And you and I would say, well, that's not really what the story's all about, because that's 2,000 years after the fact. Yeah, well, that's the whole business about making it an allegory. If you want to make the Good Samaritan Jesus, and not, you're going to miss the point of the story, because the point of the story is to strip us of any possible hope of justifying ourselves on Judgment Day based on the law.
Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. We'll take a break. When we come back, he said that we have to understand this parable in its nearer context with the next story that comes in Luke's gospel, Mary and Martha. We'll find out what that, how that fits together and how that delivers the dual message of the law here in the parable of the Good Samaritan that leaves you with no place to stand before God's perfect law and the gospel. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll talk about the parable of the Good Samaritan on this Wednesday afternoon, July the 23rd. More after this.
For 20 years, we've lifted our voices and instruments to the hymns of Stephen Starkey. Now, CPH has the first ever CD collection of Pastor Starkey's works titled, We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God. This 12-track CD includes nearly an hour of music from the most beloved Lutheran hymn writer of our time. Order now. Use promotion code URA. We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God is only $15.99. CPH.org. Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Christ Lutheran is a welcoming congregation in Rochester, Minnesota, providing traditional liturgy and hymns, word and sacraments. Call 507-289-0271. That's 507-289-0271. Or visit ChristRochester.org. Christ Lutheran Church, receiving and sharing Christ's mercy.
Grant us hearts, dear Lord, to give you gladly, freely of your own, with the sunshine of your goodness, melt our thankless hearts of stone, till our cold and selfish nature's warmed by you at length believe that more happy and more blessed 'tis to give than to receive.
The hymn, Lord of Glory, You Have Bought Us, stanza 2. We're talking about the parable of the Good Samaritan. Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. He's pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. He spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he has authored the book Reading the Bible with Understanding. You said before the break, and I tend to agree with you, given its context, this is a parable, perhaps unique among them, who knows, that is intended to deliver the law and, at least for the man who first hears it, the law alone, to that lawyer who's testing Jesus. The tested becomes the tester there. But you said we got to rightly understand it in its context that follows. What follows and why is that important?
The story, and it sounds like a simple story on the surface, Jesus and his posse end up in a village, Bethany, we know from other sources. Martha, Mary, Lazarus would be part of the picture, but he doesn't enter into this particular story. Martha, I'm sure, is the oldest sibling, because she's got that whole oldest sibling mentality, you know, got to be in charge, got to make things happen, take control. And I'm the oldest sibling, so I kind of understand how that works. But, of course, you had in the Near East a very high standard for hospitality. And that hospitality duty plays a huge role in a story called The Friend at Midnight in Luke chapter 11, the next chapter on why God answers prayers. And someday, an English translation is going to get that right. There isn't one yet, but there should be someday. In any event, here, that hospitality duty plays a big role because you've got someone who really is important, that would be Jesus, and you've got kind of a bunch of other guys because he's, followed by quite a lot of folks, his apostles and a few others. So it's your duty to set a good table before them. So Martha gets hustling and bustling and getting all this stuff. What is her younger sister Mary doing? Well, quite surprisingly, she's parked at the feet of Jesus, which is where a disciple would sit. A student, which is what the word disciple means, would sit at the feet of the master and learn. Now, Mary's a woman. That's, to us, we say, well, of course she's a woman. But that's really weird that Jesus would allow a woman to sit at his feet and be a student. There's one famous rabbinic statement that it's better to burn Torah than teach it to a woman. Torah meaning, of course, Hebrew scripture. And that's one approach that's shared really by a lot of folks. No, Jesus is not like that. He receives women as well as men as disciples, and that's revolutionary. It's kind of cool. But what happens, Martha's really pretty overwhelmed by all the duties that she has to try to provide some kind of decent meal for everybody. So in verse 40, she stands before him, and I love Martha. She's got such attitude. Lord, don't you care that my sister has abandoned me and left me alone to serve? You tell her, because God always takes our orders so well, doesn't he? You tell her, you speak to her, and get her to help me out. And, you know, Jesus doesn't get upset. He's so gentle, our Lord and Savior. He's so kind and compassionate. And he says, Martha, Martha, which calls her attention. He repeats the name. That's kind of a big deal. That means, hey, oh, slow down. Hey, let's mellow out. Chill for a minute. You are concerned and troubled about many things. And then verse 42 is the kicker. One thing is needed. Now, there were copyists in the ancient world that got confused and said, well, you know, even if you have a sparse meal, you're going to need more than one thing. You're going to set out something before people. You just throw them a loaf of bread. You get a, you know, a few vegetables, maybe a slice of ham or two. Maybe the ham not so much in an observant Jewish household, but, you know, you're going to need a few things. And so there's some, if you have somebody that's looking at the textual apparatus of the Greek New Testament, they say, wow, there's a bunch of confusion about that. One thing needful, several things needful, a few things needful. And that's because they misunderstand. Jesus is not talking about dinner. In the context of this unit, of the parable of the Good Samaritan, followed by this pericope, this story here, what would you need the one thing for? What is the one thing needful? And that's for salvation. If you want to inherit eternal life, you don't need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind perfectly, or love your neighbor as yourself, everybody in the whole world. You're going to, because you can't do it. You're not perfect, I'm not perfect, we're going to fail on both counts. But all you really need is Jesus. And Mary has chosen the thing that won't be taken from her, the one thing needful, not for dinner, but for salvation. And this is the light that gets turned on, and you have law, gospel, the right division between law and gospel is a marvelous exegetical tool. Again, of critical importance in the next pericope, 11:1-13, on why God answers prayer. Does he answer prayer because of law or because of gospel? Is prayer a law thing or a gospel thing? Well, here it becomes immediately apparent when you look at these two stories together, intended as a unit, that we're not going to justify ourselves, but really, don't worry about it. There's one thing needful, and that would be Jesus. So there's wonderful gospel here that lifts us up. If we have been crushed by the law in the story of the Good Samaritan, we are made alive and brought to joyful life with the story of Mary and Martha, that we just need to sit at Jesus' feet and believe. So yeah, it's a very neat, compact little pair of stories that together illustrate the importance of looking at the context and the value of the right division between law and gospel as a good tool for reading the Bible and understanding it. And one of the challenges to us, I think, and certainly since I've been privileged to serve the people of God as a pastor and as a proclaimer of the Word for close to 40 years now, we get Scripture in little chunks, in little pieces, and I've never seen both of these stories show up as a gospel lesson together on a Sunday. You'll get the Good Samaritan, and then at some other point, you'll get the story of Mary and Martha, maybe. But it's so hard, then, to see them as a unit if all we're looking at is the lectionary, because the lectionary is going to snip out that gospel part, leaving us only with the law, and that then perhaps tends us towards misunderstanding and thinking this is some sort of allegory about Jesus saving us. It's not. It's a story that Jesus tells to a lawyer to strip him of any sort of weird thought that he's going to be able to get by okay on Judgment Day. Just like Paul says in Romans 3:19-20, the only thing the law is going to do is crush us, condemn us, and there's no flesh that's going to be justified by works of the law. And then moves in Romans 3 right to the cross, just like Luke does with these two stories. So I would encourage our listeners to look at this with fresh eyes. And then as you look, as you see this sort of pattern here, realize that's something of the same pattern you see in Matthew 19, that there's this assumption that we're going to justify ourselves before God on Judgment Day. Given that on this particular piece of the law, in the case of Matthew 19, this divorce, how are we going to be able to defend ourselves? And so you want to kind of be sensitive, if possible, to the sort of theology or the model behind the question of these guys as they come testing Jesus. And his response is interesting because he doesn't just give them the pat answer, well, believe in me, you'll be fine. That's where he's going to take them. But he starts where they're at. And I wonder if that's not maybe a good way for us to approach folks in the world, too, that we want to maybe listen and figure out where they're at and then kind of move them towards the gospel. Unusual week this week for me. I had three funerals, and I don't have very many funerals during the year of members. We get 150, 200 in church on Sunday, and I may have one funeral a year, maybe two on the air. I've had two this year of members, but I have a lot of folks who have relatives, and they're not church members, so when that person passes away, I have the opportunity to come and present Law and Gospel. Well, on Monday morning, Wednesday morning, Thursday morning, I had a lady that was 87, a lady that was 94, and a young lady that was 39 that passed. None of them members, but all of them connected, and all of them very different audiences. And I do it badly, but the Lord doesn't let that stop him from getting the work done. The Holy Spirit still gets the work accomplished. But it's a very different context in each one of those. And you could tell that the people were at very different places. The first group was a very strong church group, knew the Lord as their Savior, sought to follow him as the Lord. The second group is about polar opposite of that. And, you know, the older people were kind of on the page, the younger people, they kind of thought they knew what I was going to say, and they had me tuned out already. I mean, they were already gone somewhere else. The third group was a little bit different. Some were somewhat familiar with church, but kind of, you know, a little bit distant. And so every one of them kind of required a little bit different approach. And our Lord shows us, he does it perfectly, knows exactly where this guy's at, just like the rich young man that comes to him in Matthew 19, asking a similar question, but with a good heart, not with an evil intent like this guy was. And it's just so liberating to find in here that really there is just one thing needful, and that's Jesus. Well, now that we know Jesus as the one who died and rose for us, now that we seek to follow him as Lord, what are we supposed to do with our lives? And that's where the law comes in quite handy, the third use of the law, as we call it, the law as a guide. Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's going to keep us pretty busy. You know, God in abstract is pretty easy to love, but the neighbors can be kind of a challenge, and yet that's exactly the people that God has given us to love, put into our lives, that we might, not because we're going to gain anything, not because we're going to justify ourselves, but because Jesus loves them as he loves us.
Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest on this Wednesday afternoon. We're talking about the parable of the Good Samaritan. When we come back, we'll delve into the details of that parable. Some ironies in there that we should note as Jesus delivers the law full force against this lawyer who is testing him. Stay tuned.
And I do appreciate you being around. Help me get my feet back on the ground.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, Coordinator for Stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Church's music from the 2nd century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The 6th century. The 12th century.
O come, O come, Emmanuel.
The 16th century.
Lord, keep us steadfast in our word. Help us to rightly seat us.
The 21st century. The best of the Church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Lord, just for thy love, give
Stanza 3 of the hymn, Lord of Glory, You Have Bought Us. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. on this Wednesday afternoon. We're talking about the parable of the Good Samaritan with Dr. Lane Berglund. He's pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. He spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And he has authored, I would consider this the best book for lay people, a primer on how to read and study and understand your Bible. Whether you're doing it together in a group, under your pastor's tutelage, whether you are doing your private Bible study, this is a must for you. It's called Reading the Bible with Understanding, a great book on the way to read your Bible. You know, you read different books differently. And the Bible needs to be respected in that sense. It needs to be read for what it is, and there's a right way and a wrong way to read your Bible. You'll find the right way in this book called Reading the Bible with Understanding. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Berglund, we talked before about the kind of the nature of this parable. Let's delve into its details, because the law that it speaks becomes all the sharper with the subtleties that Jesus includes here. Starting with where this is supposed to be taking place, Jesus actually says, let me tell you where this happened. On a road from Jerusalem to Jericho, which automatically raises questions about what the heck a Samaritan is doing on that road. But it's on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho that a man goes down and falls among robbers, strip him, beat him, leaving him half dead. What would you say Jesus' point here is in those details?
Our Lord draws a material from ordinary everyday life for his parables, unlike Aesop, who in his fables sometimes would have talking foxes, you know. Jesus draws from the real world. Now, he will sometimes present stuff that, though theoretically possible, ain't never going to happen. Like in Luke 11, 5-8, the friend at midnight, you know, what's the odds that when your neighbor comes over to borrow some food so he can provide hospitality for an unexpected guest, what's the odds that that guy on the inside will say, no, don't bother me, my kids are in bed, the doors are shut, go away? The odds are zero. Not ever going to happen. Why? Because the guy outside is pounding the door a lot? No, has nothing to do with it. It's all about the guy inside and how he is shameless. That is a positive virtue in the culture. That means he avoids shame. He's going to fulfill his duty. So, you know, or which one of you fathers, when your son asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Oh, I suppose it's possible. Is it going to happen? No. And so, you know, he uses the real world. And in the real world, the world where he lived, the world where his listeners lived, you got from point A to point B generally by walking. If you were fortunate, maybe you had a donkey or even a horse, but ordinarily you walked, and that's what this guy was doing. Now, Jerusalem is around 4,000 feet in elevation. It's kind of the highest town in the neighborhood. So you always go down from Jerusalem, no matter what direction you're heading. We might use up and down to refer to travel north and south, but for them it was literally up and down. You would go up to Jerusalem because it was higher. You had to walk uphill, and you would go down then if you were leaving Jerusalem. Jericho is a nice place. Jericho, an ancient city, been rebuilt several times, was kind of Palm Springs area. It's there on the Jordan River. It's kind of nice to go down there. But the way between Jerusalem and Jericho, though not far, winds through some pretty tough turf. A lot of caves, a lot of places for bad guys to hide. And, you know, if you don't happen to have a job or you don't want to go to the work of going to work for a living, you just take it from people that already have it, and that is this bunch of guys, brigands. And the word that's used here is the same word that's used of the guys that got crucified on either side of Jesus. In theory, the word could even go so far as to somebody who rebels against the government, insurrectionist. But the most common use of the word is these guys just preyed on the lonely traveler, got one guy, two guys, whatever, jump him, strip him, beat him up, leave him about half dead. And I'm sure that it happened in the past that folks traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho ended up dead all the way. So, I mean, it's a real risk travelers took in those days. One of the great benefits of the gospel going forth in the Roman world is that the Romans were the original law dogs. They really did not much like bandits, brigands, and that sort of thing. And so you had the safety. We have well-built roads to start with, and then you had the safety of the Roman rule providing some protection as you traveled all over. Oddly enough, making it very convenient for apostles to go out from Jerusalem to the Roman world with the gospel. Almost like God planned it, eh? But in fact, he did plan it. Well, in any case, the fellows would sometimes that would prey on these unsuspecting souls apparently leave a person out as bait. And I know that happens in our world sometimes. You'll be driving by, and it will look like somebody has car trouble, or there's one individual off hitchhiking, and if you stop to pick them up, a couple of more individuals pop out of the bushes, and you're in a whole lot of trouble right at that point. Well, that's the same principle here. So it would be realistic that if someone were walking by, what can I, you know, give the guy some space? You don't want to take the risk. Maybe you don't know him, so he's not really anybody to you. It'd be perfectly okay. Yet, you could kind of assume if he was at Jerusalem and heading away, maybe he came to worship. Maybe he was there for one of the festivals. And if that's the case, could be a religious fella, you know, a religious Jewish guy, although his identity is not shared. He's just a guy in trouble, you know, some human being that really needs some help. Well, the priest comes down, passes by on the other side, and, of course, this is a story, not a real priest, but you could imagine why a real priest might pass by on the other side. Maybe he's wearing some nice clothes, doesn't want to get his duds dirty. Guy's bleeding all over the place, for example. Maybe he doesn't want to get whacked either. Maybe he just is late for an appointment. You know, got to hustle along. And then a Levite, and the Levites to the priest were kind of like roadies are to the band. They're the guys that provide support, cleanup, and so forth and so on. And a Levite wasn't nearly held in such respect as what priests, I guess, but on the other hand, they were still kind of connected to religion, and you would expect better of them than simply being ignored, but that's all that you get there, too. And really, you know, common sense would indicate that you don't necessarily want to get involved. Like, for example, in our world today, if you see somebody in a position of peril or you see some accident that's just happened, I don't think the laws of most of our states require that you go and help. If you do go and help, then you run the risk of getting sued, because if you do something wrong, make the situation worse, you're going to be held accountable for that. So there are people today who, knowing that, they don't want to take that risk, they don't want to get messy, they don't want to get sued, maybe they're late for an appointment, they just go on by. So the behavior of the priest and the Levite in the story is very realistic. When Jesus, again, paints these pictures, and he does so, he's like this master storyteller. I've spent a little time reading in Talmud, which is a collection of Jewish writings from the 4th and 5th century A.D., some of which reach back into the 1st century B.C. And nobody ever tells stories like Jesus, and they're vivid, and they're real, and they're alive, and they really make a point. But he also observes the rule of three. And we have a lot of jokes and stories that work with the rule of three. And the one I use for illustration, there was a terrible storm, and three separate travelers found themselves unable to go on because the bridge got washed out. So they went to the farmhouse and asked the farmer if they could perhaps stay in his shelter overnight. And he says, well, yeah, I have several other travelers already in the house, but the barn has got some space. You're welcome to go and sleep in the barn. You could use the loft if you want to. There's a skunk that lives under the floorboards downstairs, and it's really pretty smelly. The downside, there's only room for two of you upstairs in the loft. One of you is going to have to stay down where the skunk is. And so the three guys start talking amongst themselves. They go over to the barn, and the first guy says, oh, you know, I'm a doctor. I'm used to some pretty bad smells. I'll just stay down here. So the other two guys go up, and about 20 minutes later, the doctor comes up the ladder coughing and gagging. His eyes are runny. I can't take it. It's too much. I tried. I gave it my best shot. I can't take it. Second guy is a pastor, and he says, well, you know, I spend my life serving people, and I really go out of my way a lot, and I'm used to making sacrifices. I'll go down there. So he goes down. You know, 10 minutes later, he comes up coughing and gagging, his eyes watering, can't take it. The third guy says, all right, I'll go down. He's a lawyer. He goes down, and you know what? 5 minutes later, the skunk comes up. Now, the reason that's funny, it's got a little bit of a twist at the end, and I know a number of very fine Christian lawyers. I hope none of our listeners think that this is in any way intended to reflect on the brothers and sisters that serve in the capacity of lawyers, because, you know, I really value the service of the Christians that serve in the field of law. The other side of the coin is, as a general rule, in our culture, maybe not such a good reputation, but there's a premise established with the first, and then a pattern established with the second, and a twist on the third. And Jesus does this so much, and he does it really well. In this particular case, the premise is established by the priest as he goes down, and the pattern is established then by use of the second, the Levite, and the twist comes with the third because you've got, of all people, a Samaritan. And like you, Brother Todd, I wondered, what is a Samaritan doing in Jerusalem? And the answer probably is business. You know, what would move you to go from one place to another? Well, probably some sort of business. There are things that the Jewish people could use from Samaria without becoming unclean. And just a word on unclean. I know we don't use it today. We think unclean means dirty. It doesn't. There was a division between clean and unclean with regards to food and to people. A clean animal was, for example, acceptable for sacrifice to the Lord or acceptable for eating. A clean animal, if it came from something that flew, had to have feathers, wings. If it came from water, it had to have scales and fins. If it walked around, it had to have a split hoof and chew the cud. Those you could eat, those you could sacrifice. Unclean meant you couldn't do either. And the same thing with people. People were clean or unclean depending on a variety of things. If you accidentally had contact with something dead in the last week, you were unclean. And there were procedures you had to follow to get clean again. If you had an open sore, a discharge, you were unclean until that was taken care of and certified. If you were afflicted with a skin disease like leprosy, you had to shout unclean so that people would stay away from you. And again, to get back into society, you had to be certified as clean. Now, that did have sort of a hygienic connection, but most of the time, not so much. Anything a Samaritan touched or owned was considered unclean. And it's not that you couldn't eat foods from them, but nothing wet, only dry foods like barley or wheat, because it was considered not to be able to transmit uncleanness as well. So, for example, in John 4, when Jesus and the disciples are going through Samaria, the disciples go into a town to buy food. They have to be careful what they buy because their faith and compliance and observance of God's law, as it was understood by the rabbis, would restrict them from eating an awful lot of the foods. It'd be kind of like going to McDonald's and looking for something healthy. Yeah. You know, you're gonna have your work cut out for you.
Well, let's take a break right there. Let's take a break. When we come back, pick up on that idea of the Samaritan here near Jerusalem. He's walking uncleanliness. That's what he is. He's walking around unclean. And he ends up being the one, of all the people that Jesus puts in this parable, he ends up being the one that actually loves his neighbor. In fact, Jesus puts it in terms of compassion. We'll be right back.
One of the most surprising discoveries I have found in church history that Christians usually did not realize or recognize the effects their actions had when they heeded Christ's words, "Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven."
Dr. Alvin Schmidt speaking at this year's Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Their actions were byproducts of God's redeeming love that was theirs in the crucified and risen life of Jesus Christ. In time, many Christian values and practices became integrated parts of Western culture, and the Christians didn't really quite realize it, as we don't to this day.
You can listen to Dr. Schmidt's presentation, Making the Case for Christianity's Positive Impact on Civilization, on our new audio DVD from the Making the Case Conference. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300. For more information, look for the DVD logo at issuesetc.org.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues Etc. Ah, the sounds of rich liturgy and historic Christian worship. What a way to spend a Sunday morning. At Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, you'll find authentic Christianity as you hear the preaching of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Come. Join us Sunday mornings at 9 and Monday evenings at 7:30, and find out more about Trinity Lutheran Church, Millstadt, Illinois, at trinitymillstadt.org.
Lord of glory,
the final stanza of the hymn, Lord of Glory, You Have Bought Us. We're talking about the parable of the Good Samaritan. Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Dr. Berglund, pick up where you left off. We've got this walking uncleanliness, the Samaritan, who, as Jesus tells us, as he journeyed, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. What's going on there?
Yeah, that's the third, you know, the point where the twist comes in. To have compassion, and the culture we live in tends to locate emotions in the heart, but other cultures locate the seat of emotions in other organs. And I don't know if any of our listeners have ever read in the King James, when you turn and talk about God's heart towards us, the way the King James did, a very literal translation of the Hebrew, talked about the bowels of mercy, and that it was considered the seat of emotions, the part of the human being below the diaphragm. Diaphragm is at the bottom of the ribs. So the stuff below that, the internal organs, were thought to be the seat of emotions. And, you know, we experience emotions from the gut, we might say, as well. And that's the word that is behind the expression compassion. We might perhaps put it a little more vividly, saying, and his heart went out to him. And it's a kind of word that gets used in the New Testament frequently of Jesus. When, for example, Jesus wants to take his disciples apart for a little teaching, but the crowds follow him, and this leads to the feeding of the 5,000, of course, he looked at them, and they appeared to him as sheep without a shepherd, and his heart went out to them. He felt compassion on them, and so he taught them, because, of course, that's what a shepherd does. He teaches. But it's interesting to note that God has a heart for us, and that he sees us in our condition. His heart goes out for us, and that's wonderful to know. Well, in this case, the Samaritan shares that quality. He looks at this man, he's just a guy, doesn't know him from Adam, you know, and yet he has compassion. His heart goes out to him. There's this caring that is the heart and essence of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And I know we use the word love for a whole wide variety of things, but they're almost all emotions. Love, as it's used scripturally most of the time in connection with this sort of thing, means value. It's an act of the will. It's not necessarily a warm and fuzzy feeling, but it's to look at somebody else and they matter to me because God cares for them. Jesus died for them. The Lord wants them in heaven. They're important to me too. And that's what love your neighbor as yourself means, is to look at somebody else and care and say they're important enough. They're worth my time. They're worth my money. And this man looks at the fellow, even though he's a Samaritan and has every right and expectation to pass by on the other side, doesn't. The Samaritans, when the problems between Samaritans and Jews go back to the post-exilic period, the people of God began returning from Babylon when Cyrus the Mede took over in 538 BC, roughly anyway. They began to return, and they began to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls. And the Samaritans came down. Now, the Samaritans were kind of part Jewish. They were the small amount of people left over after the Assyrians emptied the northern 10 tribes of the population back in 721 BC. A different empire whacked the northern 10 tribes and emptied the land. That was their policy. They'd pull the native population out, distribute them over the empire, disperse them, assimilate them. They're gone, never going to hear from them again, and bring into that area peoples from all over the place. I suppose under the assumption that if you couldn't talk to your neighbor because you spoke different languages, you worshiped different gods, you wouldn't get together to try to overthrow the empire. Well, what it ended up with is in Samaria, this land north of Jerusalem, you had a kind of a blended population. Mutts, maybe if we were talking about dogs, we would say it's a mutt. It's like 15 different dog types combined. I myself am a mutt. You know, that is to say, I got a variety of European ancestors, not all from one country. And ethnicity is a big deal in those days. In this particular case, the Samaritans, they are the descendants of a variety of other peoples, mixed in somewhat with Jews. And they come down to Jerusalem, and they offer to help in 537, 536 BC. And the boys and girls in Jerusalem, no, thank you. This has to be a Jewish project. God wants us to do it ourselves. Oddly enough, the Samaritans took this personal. Who would have guessed that you walked over to your neighbor and said, can I help you? And the neighbor says, no, you're not good enough to help me, that you would get upset. But that's how they took it. And they wrote letters to Cyrus saying, you know, those Jewish boys and girls are only doing this so they can establish a fortified city and rebel against you. So Cyrus shut the operation down. Sent a letter, said, quit, or I'm going to come whack you. So they did. And wouldn't you know, the Jewish people took that real personal, too. Well, that's the start of the Hatfield-McCoy feud between the Samaritans and the Jewish people. A little later on, 165 B.C., the Maccabean Revolt takes place, and the Maccabees kind of take over about as much turf as King David had, which had been back around 1000 B.C., including the area of Samaria. Well, it may have been four centuries, but they still remember the slight. So the Hasmoneans, the Maccabee family, as they were known at the time, they went up to Mount Gerizim, which is the holy mountain in Samaria, and the temple on Mount Gerizim, they burned that puppy down. Just cause, you know, and that got the Samaritans even more angry. So that's kind of the background of the state of affairs that you get to when you get to the public ministry of our Savior, a deep, long-lasting, abiding hatred, the kind of which most of us in America don't know. But you have all over the rest of the world, Bosnians and Serbs and Croats go to fight each other, and you go, how come? And the same way various tribes in Africa, you know, in Rwanda, the war between the tribes. While you guys don't have anything recent to argue, that goes back 1,000 years, and you're still mad at each other? Oh, yeah. And it was perceived that when Messiah came, the Jewish expectation was when Messiah came, all the Samaritans would be destroyed. Most of the Gentiles, too. But they were a hated class of people, and it was reciprocated generally, which, you know, highlights how revolutionary Jesus talking to the woman at the well in Samaria is in John 4. But it is the zinger part here, and it highlights the impossibility of really loving your neighbor as yourself if it includes those hated Samaritans. And I don't really think that we have anybody quite like that in our society today. I mentioned Taliban only because that's about the closest thing I can think of to come to it. But the end of the story, you know, is just really depressing. Jesus says, go and do likewise. And I may mention one of the helpful questions I've learned to ask when reading in Scripture is to take a look at what comes before it and what comes after it and ask why it's here. Why did Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, put this story here? Is there a connection with something before, or is there a connection with something after? And you can also ask the question, why did he write it the way he did? Was there some particular purpose or point that he wants to make in describing the events and in recording the conversation the way the writer did? And that's kind of what shows us that this is one of two to be sort of a solid unit. But it's hard for the preacher, it's hard for the modern reader of Scripture to sort of plug into what kind of emotional load the Samaritan in this story provided when Jesus told it to an expert in the law.
So with only about 30 seconds here, Dr. Berglund, we've made it abundantly clear that the parable of the Good Samaritan is intended for its original audience to be about the harshest law that Jesus speaks to an individual. What is the gospel that answers the pointed, deadly law of this parable?
What do I have to do to inherit eternal life was the question, right? And Mary provides the answer. Sit at the feet of Jesus, believe, and listen. There is only one thing needed, and that is Jesus. And I tell you, in our society today, again, after doing those three funerals, it strikes me as everybody thinks they're going to be okay. When they stand before God on Judgment Day, they don't really need Jesus because they tried to do a pretty good job here on earth. And the bad news is not going to work. It's a parable of the Good Samaritan. The good news is the way to salvation, eternal life, is already open, but only in Christ. He is the one thing that we need, without which we're not going to inherit eternal life, with which we certainly have eternal life in our hand because he's placed it there.
Dr. Lane Berglund is pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. He spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's author of the book Reading the Bible with Understanding. Dr. Berglund, thank you very much for being our guest.
It's been a privilege again, Pastor Todd, and I trust you and all those who listen would be blessed by the Spirit in the Word, and may God be with you.
Folks, you'll find plenty of great Bible teaching on the new audio DVD from the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference. Just one example, Chris Rosebrough making the case against me-centered, misquoted Bible passages. Now, we'll send you this audio DVD of the entire conference for a donation of $300 to Issues Etc. before Labor Day. Make your $300 check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Issues Etc. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234, or click the audio DVD logo at our webpage, issuesetc.org. When we come back, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery will walk us through part three of our daily series with him on Christian apologetics. We'll talk legal evidence, the resurrection, and human rights. Stay tuned for hour two.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.